Heavenly Father, thank you for your word here in 2 Peter. And we just pray that as we look at it now, that you'd help us to understand what it has to say to us, what it means for us and for all people, and how we should live as we wait for the day that Peter speaks about. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, question. Who here has read the novel The Restaurant at the End of the Universe? Anyone? A couple of people. So, this is the second book in Douglas Adams' The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy series, like kind of funny sci-fi-y kind of books. In this book, The Restaurant at the End of the Universe, the main character, Arthur, and his friends, they visit the restaurant at the end of the universe, as the title suggests. This is a sci-fi series, and so they travel forwards in time until the very end of the known universe. Just minutes or hours before the universe explodes into nothing. Now, this restaurant is set up with these big force field shields around it and a nice glass ceiling, as it kind of shows in the picture, so that you can sit and have a nice, lovely dinner, listen to some light jazz as the universe dies. You get to watch the fireworks show, as it were, as all of the stars and galaxies explode overhead. Now, it's quite expensive, obviously, to go visit this this show, to go eat at this restaurant, but it's also very easy to afford, as it says in the book. See, all you need to do is open a bank account in your time, deposit, I don't know, $5 in it, and by the time you get to the end of the universe, the interest you've accrued will pay for your dinner. Simple. Now, in the book, as Arthur and his friends are getting ready to watch the big show, as the climax happens, moments before the universe ends, an unexpected guest arrives. It's the holy galactic prophet Zarquan, who promised his followers that he would one day return, and he's made it with seconds to spare. There's a small group of his dedicated followers there at the restaurant. They've got a table to themselves. They cheer. The prophet says, sorry I'm a bit late. Had a terrible time. All sorts of things cropping up at the last moment. Then the universe ends and Zarquan disappears. The worst or best part, depending on your perspective on this in this joke, is that the host of the restaurant, who has seen the universe end hundreds of times, he says that this is the first and only time that Zarquan has ever showed up. This guy said he'd come back, but he didn't really make it in time. Now, following Jesus can feel a little bit like this. We're waiting for him, and his followers have been waiting for quite some time. Will he ever show up? It feels like time stretches on, and there's no sign of Jesus coming back. Now, the somewhat ironic thing about this whole Zarquan joke, right, is that Jesus actually will return literally at the end of the universe, right? Because that's kind of what the Bible says will happen. His return will trigger that. But Douglas Adams, as an atheist, he definitely wrote this joke about Zarquan as a dig at Christians. Even as a kid reading these books, I knew that. This was poking fun at Christians, making fun of the quaint belief that Jesus will one day return. I mean, as our passage says, in the last days, scoffers will come, like Douglas Adams, saying, where is this coming he promised? But how do we answer such scoffers? What if you are one of these scoffers? How do we wait when it's easy for us to think that, well, maybe Jesus isn't ever coming back? How do we live as we wait for him? That's what we'll be looking at today as we finish off the book of 2 Peter. So Peter's main point here is that this day when Jesus returns is coming despite what people may say. And he's got three things that he talks about related to that. So firstly, he addresses why the delay. Then he says what this day will be like, what will happen when Jesus returns. And then he finishes by talking about how we should live as followers of Jesus as we wait for him to come back. This is the rough order that he introduces these ideas, but as he tends to do, he sort of jumps all over the place and weaves them in amongst one another. And so we'll have to sort of jump around the passage a little bit, but we're going to look at these three things in that order. Why the delay, what Jesus' return will look like, and how we should live as we wait for that day. So given that, let's dive into our passage in 2 Peter 3. So Peter, he opens the chapter with a reminder to us of why he's writing in verses 1 to 2. He says he's written both letters to stimulate you to wholesome thinking and to remind his readers of the words of the holy prophets and the apostles. Both of these things will come up throughout this chapter because, you know, wholesome thinking is really how to live as followers of Jesus, and the words of the prophets and the apostles, the command of Jesus, well, there's one thing he has in mind, one of these he has in mind for the rest of this chapter, and that's the return of Jesus. And it's this return that Peter turns to next in verses 3 to 4 when he says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" And to be honest, this accusation, this scoffing, hits home. I mean, when Peter had to answer this accusation, it had been 30, 35 years since Jesus. Now we are rapidly approaching the 2000th anniversary of Jesus' death. I think we're about less than 10 years away from that, in fact, depending on which date you think it was. And it really does seem like everything just goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And it does sometimes seem, if you have read a lot of the New Testament, that some of the writers seem to think that Jesus would come back during their lifetime. You can see this in the hints of this in the Gospels and sometimes in Paul's letters. And by the time Peter writes, near the very end of the lifetime of the apostles, that first generation of Christians, they're having to wrestle with the reality that this probably won't happen before they are gone. That they're has been a delay, and that people are making fun of them for it. And that's what Peter wants to address here. And this is actually the only place in the New Testament where this delay of Jesus' return is actually talked about head on. So what is Peter's response to this? Why the delay? Why is has not Jesus come back yet? There's two parts to this. First, Peter says that God essentially can do what he wants. Second, he also says that God is being patient, so more people will be saved. So let's look at that first part. This is the somewhat confusing verses 5 to 7. "The scoffers forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." Now, this defense won't probably help us with modern scoffers like, say, Douglas Adams, who will say, "Actually, the earth was formed as gravity pulled in swirling dust and gas to form the planet. What are you talking about with this water stuff?" But what Peter's doing here, though, he's actually making a multi-layered reference to the book of Genesis. So I'm hoping there's a slide up on the screen behind me. "At the start of Genesis 1, the world was formless and empty, but there was water there. The Spirit of God was hovering over it. And then on the second day of creation, God separates the waters from the waters. All this is done by God's word, as God speaks," like Peter says here. Then in Genesis 6 to 9, we get the story of the flood, where God judges and destroys the world with water because of how wicked people have been. The point of Peter's references isn't to give a scientific account of creation, just like that's not the point of Genesis either, actually. Instead, it's to say, well, God was the one who made the world. All of it, and he did it by his word and with water. And in the past, he judged and destroyed it by his word and with water. So what is going to stop him from doing so again? In verse 7, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." In short, this is God we're talking about. He is the one who made the world, and he has judged it in the past. So a short delay like this means nothing. He can do what he wants because he's done it before. And this ties into the second point which Peter makes in verses 8 to 10, that God is being patient. "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." It's funny, Peter mentions 1,000 years here, but I can't imagine that he thought it would take 2,000 years. Yet here we are, and those words that Peter wrote, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are pretty helpful for us, I think. Time for God doesn't work the way time does for us, obviously. What might seem like an eternity from our perspective is just a short interlude for God. I mean, you can see this with little kids. If they're trying to sit still, 5 minutes is an eternity. But for you, 6 hours of binge TV might go by in a heartbeat. It's the same kind of deal. And it's not just out of laziness or forgetfulness or because something else came up, like the prophet Zarkon. God is delaying because he is patient, and he wants as many people as possible to come to repentance. It's said again in verse 15, where it says the Lord's patience means salvation. And I mean, in practical terms, quite a few people have been saved since Peter wrote this. So he's got a point. But if you want to look at this verse more closely, and again, I'm not going to be able to address all the questions this raises, there's a good argument that Peter isn't speaking generally here. So if you look closely at verse 9, it says that he is being patient with you. And then in the Greek, you can very much read it as he does not want any of you to perish, but all of you to come to repentance. As in, the delay Peter may be suggesting is so that all of Peter's hearers have time to repent. Remember in chapter 2, he was talking about these false teachers and people being led astray. He's perhaps saying that this is so all of God's people have time to repent. This was a common thought in Judaism before Jesus, that God was delaying his judgment so all Israel had time to repent and come back to him. And so rather than a general statement about the whole world, Peter could just be talking about his readers in this verse. But he could very well be speaking generally too. You can make that argument just as easily. And so there's merit in seeing this as a general truth. Again, if you've got more questions about this, please come ask me afterwards. All in all, Peter is saying that this delay should not be a surprise, as it's perfectly in line with God's power, but also with his character, that he is patient and slow to anger. And in the same way, no one knows when this return will come, when the day will dawn, as the day of the Lord will come like a thief, as it says in verse 10. Now, my wife Amanda, sorry Amanda, I didn't run this by you, but she told me that when she was growing up, she took the idea that no one knows the day or the hour very literally, in that if anyone ever tried to guess, oh, Jesus will come back on this day, then that ruled that day out entirely, right? So if you thought, what if Jesus comes back tomorrow, then whoops, he's definitely not coming back tomorrow, so we've just ruled that day out. We'll have to go to the next date that no one has ever guessed. So you couldn't think about Jesus coming back, because if you did so and you had a time attached to that, that meant you had guessed a day or the hour, and no one knows the day or the hour, so that one's out. And so he would return on the first day that no one ever guessed that he would, whenever that happens to finally be. Now, there is an element of truth to this. As in, you can be confident that anyone who claims to know exactly when Jesus will return is wrong. The day will come like a thief, and thieves don't arrive on demand. They don't arrive on schedule or when you'd like them to. Plus, there's something quite threatening and confronting about the image of a thief sort of just there in your living room when you weren't expecting it. You know, it's just some dude in a balaclava going through your cupboards. You don't expect to see that, and it's pretty scary when you do see it. That's the point of this image. And why does Peter use it here? Well, he's not the only one too. Paul uses it, as we read at the start, and it comes from Jesus originally. But Peter has just said that God is patient, giving everyone a chance to come to repentance. But that patience will not extend forever. The day of judgment will still come. It will come suddenly, and no one knows when. So repent now. Turn back to God now, because you don't know the day or the hour. That message applies the same to Peter's readers and to all of us here. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you're wavering on the fence, well, you don't know, no one knows how much time we have, which is because the day will come like a thief. So turn back to God now. And then when the day comes, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. We get more of this sort of description again in verse 12. This is a lot of destruction. Perhaps you would like to pay a lot of money to watch it from the safety of a nice restaurant within a force field. This is the second idea that Peter's talking about with this day. He's now talking about what the day will be like. I think Peter emphasizes the fire and the destruction because he's trying to highlight the judgment that comes with the return of Jesus, particularly for those who scoff at the idea, or the false teachers from chapter 2. They, or anyone who doesn't trust in Jesus, can't escape God's judgment and God's justice because all the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. Where can you run? Where can you hide when everything will be laid bare? Interesting, it's worth noting that both the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, that both heaven and earth will be destroyed. Often the Christian hope is described as going to heaven when you die. Hey, who's heard that before? Right? Who's maybe taught that to someone before? The Christian hope is going to heaven when you die. You know, harps, clouds, disembodied souls, like a ghost, all that kind of imagery. Unfortunately, this is kind of weak. It's a little bit of a distortion of the truth. And we see that here. The heavens and the earth will be destroyed. We're not waiting to be ghosts singing on clouds. Instead, as Peter says in verse 13, in keeping with his promise, that's God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is actually the exact same picture we get at the end of the book of Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth joined together. The Christian hope, the one we all cling to, the one we've been saved into, is for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. In the world of fantasy literature this century, this is something that I think about a bit, there has been a seismic shift. Your traditional fantasies, like your Lord of the Rings, etc., they're now seen as too idealistic, too bright and shiny, too black and white, too predictable because you know the good guys will win in the end, so what's the point in even reading? In its place has emerged something called grimdark. You can possibly guess that by the name grimdark that these books are both grim and dark. It was kickstarted by the success of A Song of Ice and Fire, like Game of Thrones by George Martin, but it was followed up with plenty of others who took that even further. Authors like Joe Abercrombie and Mark Lawrence, who took that trend and they ran with it. In these stories, no one is nice. No one is kind. Main characters randomly die. The bad guys win, often. And anyone with power is corrupt, and they use that power to abuse the weak. In fact, if the good guys do win, they soon become the bad guys because they are corrupted by their power. People are tortured and abused all over the place. Life is terrible for everyone, but it's worse if you are poor or female, so try not to be both at the same time. There's no hope, there's no one likable around, and it's all okay, though, to read because some of the characters are witty. TV shows based on these stories, they sort of revel in this darkness and grittiness, and they show all sorts of horrid things on screen to shock people. Again, this is not a plug for those kinds of stories. It is not an endorsement. Please don't read them or watch them. They're not particularly helpful. They're violent and disturbing. What we're doing here is we are simply observing a trend in our culture. These things have become immensely popular. This kind of fiction took the fantasy world by storm, and it's bled over into broader culture as well. And it was regularly praised because it was so much more realistic than traditional fantasy. Now, leaving aside the kind of silly idea of fantasy being realistic, the thing that has always stood out to me, right, is that the realistic part of these worlds are not the dragons or the magic, but the fact that everything is terrible. No one is good, and everyone is suffering all the time, and there's no hope. This is the realistic part. This is what apparently represents our reality and our experience. And in some ways, it does. Life is hard. Things don't go our way. We don't always win, and maybe when we do, things are really desperate. The somewhat interesting trend that is now happening is that grimdark and this kind of gritty, realistic fiction is starting to lose popularity again because life is becoming harder for many people, has become harder for many people these last few years, and so why read about it when it's your lived experience? Peter was well aware of this kind of thing, how difficult life can be. I mean, you only have to read his first letter, 1 Peter, to see how often he speaks of suffering. But Peter knows that while this world can be grim and it can be dark, that it's not grim dark. Why? Well, because good does win. Good wins. Peter has seen it before. Jesus, his Lord, was killed by the Roman oppressors. The chosen one, who went around being nice to people and healed the sick and befriended the poor, well, he was betrayed by those who were jealous of him. Then he was brutally tortured and murdered by those with power. That's very grimdark. But that wasn't the end, because Jesus did not stay dead. He could not be conquered by this evil. In fact, his death was always part of the plan, to die in the place of those who were and are evil. All of us in our sin and betrayal of God, who make this world grim and dark. But he didn't stay dead, and good won. And Peter's saying that this will happen once more and be brought to complete realization and fulfillment. The work of Jesus that he did on the cross will come to its full realization, because we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Good will triumph. God's justice and righteousness will reign, and those redeemed by Jesus will live in a new heaven and a new earth with all of that grimy darkness gone, and all of the beauty and majesty of this world redeemed and fulfilled. This is the salvation we are promised, the hope we are looking forward to, the hope that will arrive when Jesus returns. And he will. He will return, despite what scoffers and mockers might say. So, given this is what we are waiting for, and as Peter says in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? He gives the answer in the rest of the verse. Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. He returns to the theme in verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, that's with God. This word to be found in verse 14 comes from the same word in the Greek as laid bare in verse 10. Just as the earth and everything in it will be laid bare on the day of judgment, so will you. So how will you be found? And this is Peter's answer. The day of the Lord is coming, but what does it mean for us here now? Well, it's simple. It means live holy lives. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. The question you might have is, well, why? What's the connection between these two things? And in the end, it's pretty simple, really. We are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So, live that life now. This hope that God's righteousness will triumph demands righteous living now. Since this present world, the scene of human wickedness, will be destroyed and replaced with a new world, the home of righteousness, then be the kind of people that can live in that world. And by God's grace, through the redemption that comes from faith in Jesus and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can be those people. In fact, this hope, this coming day, is really what underpins all Christian ethics. Why remain honest in your workplace when everyone else is taking favors under the counter? Well, because you know that one day God's justice will triumph and you will have to answer to him. Why stay silent when someone makes fun of you at school? Because you know that there will be a day when all of this is done away with and made right. Why turn the other cheek when someone attacks you? Because you know that God is a just judge and will make things right in the end. Why give your hard-earned money and time to the poor and needy? Because you are looking for a home where righteousness, right living, right action dwells and all tears are wiped away. It's not just this letter from Peter that says this. It's all through the New Testament, and Peter makes that point in verses 15 to 16. He reminds his readers that Paul says the same things in his letters, even if some people struggle to understand Paul. The same thing, that the day of Jesus' return is coming, so live a life worthy of that day. Peter also here happens to call Paul's letters scriptures, aligning Paul and all the other apostles on the same level as the Old Testament prophets, which should tell you how significant this is. Peter and Paul, they say the same thing. The prophets said the same thing. Jesus said the same thing. The day of Jesus' return is coming. The delay that we perceive is well within God's power and character. But on that day, the heavens and the earth will disappear with a roar and be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So in the meantime, as you wait, live holy and godly lives, speeding on the day. That's what Peter has to say, and I think it's worth finishing by reading Peter's closing words in the book in verses 17 to 18. They say this, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen."